Just a word to the back. I think there's a way I can do it. I'm just making it smaller, so let's just see if this works. Basically, just doing it in a different view, and I'll just make it smaller on my screen. There we go. You're going to have to deal with a little bit of desktop, guys, because the presenter view doesn't work, but at least this way you'll still have the text up there. Beautiful. We'll stick with that and see if we can't get the full view later on. It's great to be back with you. Excited to be in the Word of God together. I'm sure there are some, I know there are a few of you here that were not here last night, so I'll take a couple minutes to, Lord willing, catch you up to speed on where we are in the Word of God and how we're approaching this weekend. But before we do that, I would love just to go back to prayer and ask the Lord for a few more things for this next session as well as the afternoon to follow. Father in heaven, we want to say thank you that we get to be here. Be here under the sound of your word, and we're here not to become smarter, but ultimately to become more Christ-like and to know you more intimately and to enjoy you more fully and to glorify you more clearly even in this world in which we live. Father, thank you for your precious word, and thank you that it's living and it's powerful and it's able to target the things in our life that you want to change. Thank you that you will speak to us. I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. I also want to ask that if I say anything which is not necessary, that you would just remove that from minds and hearts, but whatever is of you, that you would embed it on hearts so that we would be changed. And Lord, I pray as well that when we leave these doors for a time of refreshment in about 53 minutes, that you would receive all the glory, that none of it would go to any other source because you're the only one who's worthy. And you don't share your glory, so therefore whoever else gets it is a thief. So Lord, we do just pray that that would be the result of this time. We thank you for your beautiful Son, our Savior, and for his finished work, which gives us complete peace. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you can get comfortable today in where you turn in the Word of God, because we are going to be there, Lord willing, for nearly the entire afternoon and evening, and that will be Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as you go there, let me, again, just get everybody on the same page, where we are this weekend, what we're looking at, where we're taking on a subject, the strategies of the enemy, and specifically looking at why it's so important for the church to glean from this subject, because really the goal is not just to know what the enemy is doing in our world, but rather to know why he's doing it, because when we understand why he's doing it, we also understand what God is up to. And then we also see the role that the Lord has us in as we journey through life as his own. Even beyond that, what we also recognized last night is we're part of a beautiful story which stretches from garden to garden to garden. And if you were here last night, you know exactly what I'm referring to. The point is not that we are randomly appearing at some point in time, but rather there is a much bigger story unfolding, far bigger than our earthly existence. In a little bit, later on in this first message, I believe we'll get to it in the first message, I'll probably address a few of my pet peeves in Scripture. But I would say that one of my biggest pet peeves in all of the Word of God, and it's not in the Word of God, it's the way people look at it in the Word of God, comes in a verse that's so familiar to us. And if you ever watch devotionals I put out, you already know where I'm going with this, because I've made bumper stickers for my car for this verse. That's how, I don't want to say annoyed, it sounds like I'm just like an annoyed person, but it bothers me because we rob the verse of significance and then we miss this big picture that God has painted for us, is giving us so we can understand the purpose of life, and that is Jeremiah 29:11. Now, Jeremiah 29:11 is embedded on your coffee mugs, on shirts, on graduation cards. It seems to be the Christian family's favorite verse, and no offense to it. I mean, if you search my parents' house, I'm sure you'll find one or two rounds of Jeremiah 29:11 somewhere there. If you go home today, you can do your own scavenger hunt in your home, and you'll find it somewhere. And that's fine, except for the fact that we're really missing the beauty of it. We get to Jeremiah 29:11. We have this idea that, oh, God knows the plans he has for me, and they're going to give me a hope and a future, and it's great. And we're getting excited about our earthly future, and that's the problem. Because really the issue is we don't read verse 10. What comes right before it? God has just said, you're going to be dragged into exile. You're going to be there for 70 years, which means most of you are never coming home again. You're going to die there. But I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Now, that changes everything, because 70 years from now, if you are at least 20 years old, you're probably dead in 70 years. If you're 40 like me, you're dead in 70 years. So I get this word. I know the plans I have for you. Well, his plans for me are I'm in Babylon for the rest of my life. But here's the deal. It's excellent news. Because what is God actually telling me? He's saying, my plans for you are bigger than your earthly existence. My plans for you are bigger than what you see with earthly eyes right now. And I draw great encouragement from that. And that's what we looked at yesterday. What does the enemy want to do? He wants to take our eyes off the eternal. He wants us to focus merely on time. He wants to focus us to focus on our life. It's not about our life. It's not about you and I. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The theme is consistent. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Friends, if you're taking up your cross, none of us need to be so naive to assume that taking up your cross is a destination other than crucifixion. It's death. Jesus does not call us to come and have a comfortable, easy life. He says he says it through his apostle, but whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Otherwise, blessedness is not going to come through persecution, through being meek, through being the poor in spirit, and of course the entire list in Matthew chapter 5. And so what we're recognizing is the strategy of the enemy to encapsulate it all into one phrase would be the enemy wants us to get our eyes off of Christ and off of eternity. So what are these strategies? Well, that's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, throughout the course of today for these three sessions. In theory, I say in theory because it is up there, whether we get through all of them, I think we will. I have 12 and a bonus. So a dozen strategies of the enemy plus one for us just to look at as we go through today. And we'll plan on just getting through three of them in this first session. But to begin with, I want you to understand that the playbook of the enemy really does not change. What I mean by that is he's doing the exact same thing that he did a millennia ago. And why? Well, because it still works. And it's frustrating. I don't know if you've if you're a sports fan, but I'm going to use a sport that's not, let's say, by any means the most popular in Canada, but I'm using it because it most vividly connects the idea. And that would be American football. I have to say American football because true football, you play with your feet. American football, you barely do. So in American football, it can be very frustrating if you are a fan of a team and the opposing team has a running back that every time they hand off to him, he can just run right up the middle and get 8 yards, 10 yards. Very next play, exact same play, run up the middle, 8, 10 yards, it's same play. And you're thinking, why can't you stop that guy? Or then you start yelling at the other team saying, be creative, call a different play. And why should we? It works every time on you. You can't stop us. And you can apply that to any sport, but it's frustrating when the opposing team has a play that just works every time and there's nothing you can do to stop their success. Well, that's not the case for the church. We actually have greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There's no strategy of the enemy that actually stands a chance when we walk in the Spirit. So we're not coming from this in a perspective of defeat. We spoke last night. We already have the victory in Christ. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And I'll keep coming back to that because as we leave this weekend, I trust that all of that will be embedded on our hearts that we are in Christ more than conquerors. But the enemy does have a playbook, and it's important that we know what he's doing, not just for our own life, but for lives around us. And obviously, a playbook talks about strategies of the opposing team or of the team that's using it. I'm not sure what's happening there with things being off, but that's okay. You can see that there's different purposes of a playbook, but ultimately, it's to be prepared. It's to be prepared to face your opponent. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. So Genesis chapter 3, here we are, and this is where we're going to stay. I'd like to go and read verses 1 through 14a, and we'll hang out in this text. We'll probably read through it a few different times today, but I'll keep it up on the screen in front of us so you can see it the whole time. Let me slide over just a tad. I encourage you to have it open in front of you, and if you're taking notes, we'll try to go slow enough for it to be very clear in that process. So let's begin by reading verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent," and we'll pause there, beautiful words that come up next as the curse is unfolded and obviously a promise of a Messiah is given. But for right now, let's pause there. So we're going to begin walking through from the very beginning of this passage and noticing different strategies that the enemy uses in this process. But allow me to encourage us as we look at the text of the Word of God and how we are to approach the text. It's easy to come to the Word of God and think about how we can accommodate God's Word in our life. And that's not what we want to do this weekend. We don't want to do it in our life at all. When we come to the Word of God, we must never accommodate God's Word, but rather we surrender to God's Word. And this is going to be very important. Think of it like this. If you've ever been to London, England, you probably saw the Big Ben. Most likely. It's kind of hard to go to London and not see the Big Ben. But if you've ever seen the Big Ben, and you've looked at the time on the Big Ben, and you've maybe looked at your cell phone, or you've looked at your watch, or you've looked at some timing device, maybe you could say, the Big Ben is a minute off. Actually, that's an incorrect statement. The Big Ben is never off. The Big Ben is never a second ahead. The Big Ben is never a second slow. And the reason for that is because the Big Ben sets the official time for the nation. The Big Ben is the time. Whatever it says, that's the time. Your watch is off. Your phone is off. Whatever. Some satellite's off. I don't care. The Big Ben's on. That's the time. This is important. In Corrie Ten Boom's father, if you don't know Corrie Ten Boom, that's totally okay, but her father was a watchmaker. And every week he would go to Amsterdam to the maritime something where they officially reset all of their clocks, all of their watches, because the official time every week was announced. And he would adjust by seconds each clock, each watch. Why? Because that's the official time you calibrate everything else to. Same is true in our lives. When we come to God's Word, we have to understand that this is truth. It's not a matter of like, okay, I can accommodate that. No, let the Word of God convict us. Let the Word of God change us. And ultimately, let the Word of God conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, let's look at the first strategy that the enemy wants to employ, and we see it right away in verse 1 and 2. But verse 1, it emerges. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I want you to understand that there is a very much a play on words. If you're reading in Hebrew, it's in fact almost identical, just same root letters that are being used when it says that they were naked and unashamed at the end of chapter 2, and then it starts out, now the serpent was more crafty. That word crafty, that word naked, it's almost identical words. And so as we have this play on words, here they are at peace in their state of being exposed before God, and they are at peace because, again, they're walking in this beautiful life that God has given them. But now what is the enemy's desire? His desire is to come in so subtly and to lure them into rebellion against God. But watch what he does. It says, he said to the woman, did God actually say? Pause there. Notice, he's only speaking to one character at this point of the story. He said to the woman. Doesn't say he said to the man, and we know later on very clearly that the woman was deceived. Now, sin, Romans chapter 5, enters through Adam, but the woman is the one who the enemy approaches. And this is important because as we watch the enemy's tactics, even through time, one thing he wants to do is he wants to create isolation in our life. And understand that this is going to be a method he combines with other things. I'll go and put it up there. But he wants us to be isolated, isolated from others. He doesn't want us to be joined together in what God has said. Because again, what do we see throughout Scripture? We see that let's read Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, for an example. There, the Lord gives us a very clear warning, but also encouragement, that we are to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you walk through even going in Old Testament texts like Amos, we see that there's a clear admonition in Proverbs it multiple times. It tells us about the power of when there is unity, power when we are working together. And one thing the enemy wants to do is he wants to isolate us in our situation, in our mindsets. How often do we hear, especially among young people, and I say among young people because that's generally where I'm hearing it, we feel all alone in our situation of life. Look at the statistics on, well, go back to the UK in your mind for a minute. It's interesting to see what ministers each country has. Some countries have ministers of happiness, like the United Arab Emirates, or India has a minister of yoga. But you know what the UK has? They have a minister of loneliness. It's a real thing. Well, what does that tell you about a country that has a minister of loneliness? It tells you there's a lot of depression. Tells you a lot of there's discouragement, there's a lot of suicide, there's a lot of things happening that require this government to implement a minister of loneliness. Well, one thing that we see here at the very beginning with the enemy's tactic is he creates isolation. He wants to draw people away from a shared understanding of the Lord. And I just want to warn us in two different ways here today as both a local church and those that come from the outside. When you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never called to walk as in solo fashion, let's say. You're not some rogue soldier of the Lord. You're not to be isolated from the rest. Sometimes we have this mindset of, I just think differently, or I can't get along with others. When you look at the Word of God, there is no place for being divided from everyone else. It doesn't mean that we're always all on the same page. It doesn't mean we see things the same way, but we are called to unity. What does the Lord Jesus pray in John chapter 17 before he goes to the cross? That they may be one, even as I and my Father are one. We see so often that is exactly where the Lord promises blessing. I think immediately of Psalm 133, right? Where he commands a blessing in that place of unity. But understand that the enemy wants to isolate us. And so, when we think about the isolation, we think about accountability, I just want to ask you in your life, are there areas of your life where you're allowing yourself to be completely isolated from being in the Word with others, from sharing what's going on, maybe dark areas of your life? When I say dark, I don't even mean sinful, but I mean areas of your life where you're not it's not exposed to light. You're not having conversations with others about it. You're not allowing others to process it with you through the Word of God. You're making decisions on your own. You might say, ah, I know better. Exactly. That's the dangerous place to be at. I want to encourage each one of us, and my wife and I have this thing, and we ask each other, but then we also, I've got 10 people outside, I've got my wife and I got 9 others outside where I've asked them, I say, if there's any area of darkness in my life, and when I say darkness, again, it doesn't mean sin, it could be, but it doesn't mean sin. It means an area they can't see. Maybe it's my parenting. Maybe it's how I treat my wife. Maybe it's if they want to take my computer and check it all out, go for it. They want to take my phone, any area of darkness, and say, ask me any questions about it. Why? Because the enemy is looking for the vulnerable places in our life where he can isolate us from both accountability, but ultimately from what the Word of God says about that area in our life. It's easy to be blinded, especially when that beautiful fruit is right in front of you. I hope this is communicating, all right? So that's one of the first things he wants to do. He wants to create isolation. And that's not a comfortable subject to bring up anywhere, but I want to challenge you. If the Lord is convicting you on that, find the one that you can that you can talk to about this. And believe me, the power of the enemy is I don't want to just say defeated, but certainly there is. He has much less power when we surrender to the fact that we need to be under the accountability of those who love the Lord Jesus. Let's keep going, though. Notice the second thing. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? And you probably have thought about this phrase. It's usually the one that's brought up quite often. But when the enemy says, "Did God actually say?" What is he doing? Well, he is now confusing God's word in the mind of Eve. Did God actually say? Now, this actually happens fairly often in my inbox because I get these types of emails. I don't even know if you can, you probably can't read it, but this is one I got this week, okay? It comes from Meta Ads, all right? So Facebook Ads. I don't even run Facebook Ads, but Meta Ads is up there. And they send me this note saying, "We hope you're doing well. Upon reviewing your recent content, we've noticed that some of it might not fully comply with our copyright guidelines." And it goes on to tell me that I violated something, which, by the way, if you have social media, happens all the time, right? That we violate something out there. And so then they want me to go and they want me to clear something up. Well, if you get down to the bottom of the note, you'll see that the whole thing was made in Wix, and which is just like a simple website building site. And then furthermore, if you go into detail and you look at the website it came from, it's like a Gmail address, and you quickly realize that this is a scam. But it comes to my inbox looking very valid. In fact, they even have the proper link to facebook.com/help. I mean, it looks very appealing. And not appealing, I don't want a violation of terms, but in other words, it looks like something I need to deal with. And this is how the enemy also is going to come when he approaches God's word. He doesn't just come with some random attraction that nobody is going to click on, but rather, look what he brings up. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, what he's saying is, are you sure you heard the voice of God correctly? He wants to confuse and say, I know you've heard all your life in church services that this is what God's word said, but is that actually what God said? Did God actually say that that type of relationship is a sin? Did God actually say that that type of addiction is not a healthy thing? Did God actually, okay, I mean, I want to be actually way more specific with what I'm thinking of in my mind. I'm trying to be wise with some younger ears that are here. But what I want you to understand is the enemy is going to take things you've heard said your entire life. He's going to twist it. And now he wants us to suggest there's an angle to it that we've been missing the whole time. There's an out in this way. I have numerous friends, and I wish this wasn't the case. I have numerous friends that even after 10, 15 years of marriage have decided that what God actually wants is he wants us to be happy, not holy, and that I'm not actually loving my family by staying with my wife. In fact, the greatest love I could do would be to live my true self. Does this not sound familiar? And so therefore, I'm going to leave my wife and go be with a man now. And I'm going to leave my 4 children and tell them, I'm doing this because I love you. Because what God actually said, unfortunately, these are very common stories. You might think they're rare. Maybe a couple of you, I hope a couple of you think those are rare stories and you're not having them happen in your life. For me, unfortunately, this is something I hear often. Did God actually say? Well, what God's word does not change. And yet what do? We take the life we want to live and we try to adjust God's word to meet our desires. We confuse God's word. That's what the enemy wants to do. So watch how this all happens. And I think there's three major ways that we see him do it in this portion of scripture. So the first thing is he wants to change God's word. He wants to change it. So watch how he persuades Eve to do so. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, I want you to see what God actually said to Adam, and obviously it was communicated to Eve as well. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so what's this first thing that happens? Well, we're going to see Eve changes something. Look in verse 3 of chapter 3. Eve says, "God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, notice, what did Eve change? Eve says, "lest you die." What did God say? God said, "You will surely die," that's typically the way it's translated. You will surely, there's no if about it. It's not a possibility. God says, if you eat of this, you are certainly going to die. This is a promise. And obviously that death was multifaceted. It wasn't merely a physical death. That was going to happen later on. And for Adam, over 900 years of life. But there were other deaths that happened. There was an environmental death that happened, a curse that came to the ground. There was relational death that happened. We see that there was emotional death that happened as they recognized they were naked and they were fearful and afraid, and we'll touch on that a bit later. And so one of the first things the enemy wants to do is the enemy wants to change. He wants us to change God's word, even if it be in a very subtle way. Well, another thing is this. He wants to combine God's word. Now watch what Eve does here. We see in verse 3, she says, God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, when you look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God doesn't say that. Now, in verse 17, he says, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." He doesn't say anything about don't touch it. Now, is that a bad idea? No, I don't think it's a bad idea. I think it's a decent idea for Eve not to touch it. But God didn't say, don't touch it. Now, why is it important that we bring that out? Because in many ways, as a parent, if I warn my child, hey, don't touch the hot water on the stove, for example. Well, it's a good idea if she doesn't get near the stove. That's a great idea. But the point being is that's not specifically what I said. I didn't say don't go near the stove. I said don't touch it. Now, why am I going to harp on this a little bit? Because I believe that there's a big danger in our local churches that the enemy actually uses to get in through this entrance, and I'll explain it to you, all right? So let's watch what happens. I go to Israel fairly often, and this happens. This happens when I want to order food for my children and I want to order a coffee for myself. I can't do it. And the reason I can't do it is because I want to order chicken nuggets for my daughters, and I want just a simple coffee or latte. That's the problem. A simple coffee would be okay. A latte for myself, and this is the pop-up that comes up on the screen. The restaurant's kosher, so I have to make a separate order for my dairy products. Now, this all comes because of a passage in, well, Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 34, comes up again in Deuteronomy, maybe chapter 12. It says that you cannot boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's the command. So what have rabbis done over time? They started to build barriers, fences around this law. And so they start off by doing things like, all right, well, if you eat a dairy product, you need to wait 1 to 6 hours, depending on your rabbi, 1 to 6 hours until you eat some form of meat. and because you don't want them to mix in your stomach. So hopefully your digestion's fast and you can move on to your next thing. Obviously, things like a cheeseburger aren't going to work. If you go to a pizza restaurant, a kosher restaurant in Israel, well, you're not going to get pizza with cheese and meat. You're going to, most of them would just be meat, no cheese on it. But maybe it's a cheese-only place. And you're, the point is, we're not mixing the two. Well, then they start doing beyond that, not just the stomach digestion process. Okay, actually, we have to have entirely different sets of utensils for both preparation processes, and many Jewish homes have this. Restaurants certainly do. So you go to McDonald's, there's a barrier, a wall of separation, that dividing wall, you know, totally not what Ephesians is talking about, but there's a dividing wall in McDonald's. And the reason for it is on one side you've got the meats, the other side you've got the dairies, and they don't cross. Again, utensils stay on both sides. And so this is the idea. I can't have my latte at the same time that we order chicken nuggets because they don't go together. So what does this have to do with us? And why is this important? Well, I believe it's important because what the enemy wants to start doing is he wants us to start building barriers around God's word to where ultimately we start to allow these things to be the defining feature both of our faith, but also of doctrine, and this is where the danger starts to hit. We teach our children, we teach our young people, we teach those in our local churches that, okay, like, if you're going to live a holy life, and I'm going to give you very specific things, okay? And please understand, I'm not trying to create problems, all right? But I'm gonna touch on some slightly sensitive things. So at least if I come from Indian brethren assemblies, these are certainly things that come up fairly often. My wife is from that background. Let's talk about tattoos, for example. Just example, okay? So what if I, as a parent, want to say, hey, tattoos are wicked? Well, you might say, oh, there is a passage in Leviticus. Okay, that's fine, but you need to make sure you're staying away from shellfish too. So I sure hope you're preaching the shrimp, right? I can start to go to these things where I say, okay, no, like, that's sin. Okay, in addition to that, well, let's misinterpret Jeremiah 10 and, you know, talk about trees. If you saw my devotional last week, I think I had one on this. Sometimes I hear, oh, Christmas trees are wicked because if you take trees from the forest and you put things on them, and then it's idolatrous and you're worshiping. And so I hear that. These are real things I'm hearing, so I'm not making these up, all right? So, all right, all of a sudden, that's wicked. And then maybe I go to some brethren churches where, man, if you don't wear a tie on Sunday, you're not even honoring the Lord. And all of a sudden, wearing a tie becomes a mark of holiness. And if I don't have a tie or a bow tie on, and why am I bringing these things up? Because we can quickly get to where we're building barriers around. And what does the enemy want to do? The enemy doesn't care if you wear a tie, if you don't wear a tie. He doesn't care about the ink or the no ink. He doesn't care about the Christmas tree or no Christmas tree. That's not the point. But what is he trying to do? He wants to get a body in Christ that is now focused on how close can I get to touching something, be distracted by this whole process, and we start to combine, we start to mix these elements together, and ultimately we've lost the entire heart of God in the process. That was never a regulation in the first place. It goes so much deeper than that. Is it about a tattoo? No, it's about whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It means how I celebrate the birth of Christ. I pray that whatever I do in my celebration process, it's to point to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the celebration that God became man and dwelt among us. See, we can lose the whole point of what God is communicating. Why did God give Adam and Eve the command in the beginning to not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? Was it because God was keeping something from them? We'll talk about that in a minute. Absolutely not. God was giving them an invitation to obey him. An invitation to follow his heart, an invitation to walk with him in the cool of the day and enjoy this intimacy, not just as some robotic form that's forced to. No, you had a choice, and you chose to walk in my way. See, this is the beauty of walking with God. It's not building all these barriers. It's an invitation into intimacy. So I get excited about that, not asking, Lord, what do I have to do? I get to wake up in the morning and think, Lord, how can I walk closer to you? Is that in the way? I don't want it. Is that in the way? Please, let's get rid of it. But not because it's a barrier. Not because I need to preach at someone. You know what I preach? I preach Christ and him crucified. I preach the message of the gospel that as lives, as again, young people, again, this is my heart. My heart is this younger generation. As young people, my prayer for them is that they would fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And when they do, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But what does the enemy want to do? Oh, let's talk about how the touching. Let's talk about how close you can get. Let's talk about why is she even there? Why is she even hanging out around the tree? She's in this beautiful Garden of Eden with countless choices. So why hang out among that which is questionable in the first place? Neither shall you touch it. And so what we see is the enemy desires us to be distracted by that which is an aside. But let's keep going, because he comes to this third thing that he really, we see it through Eve, but this is really where the rubber meets the road. And that is, there is a cutting out. Look what the woman says in verse 2. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, look what goes on here. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Look, please look on the screen or look in your Bible. God says, "You may surely eat." Do you see that? Some of your versions say, "You may freely eat." Got that? What does Eve say? "We may eat." Now, you might say, all right, that's fine. She's just not quoting it exactly right. Fine. But she's cut something out, which ultimately causes us to miss the heart of God. And we're going to see that this is the exact same thing the devil does in the verse before, the enemy does in the verse before, the adversary. Watch what happens. God says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Now she says, "We may eat." God is giving them an invitation. She is talking in language of permission only. See, God has a heart that's overflowing with grace and kindness and love toward his own. He's not keeping back something good from them. He's giving them an invitation to actually respond to him. Meanwhile, she sees it as, this is what we're allowed to do, and this is what we're not allowed to do. Do you see what happens with her cutting out that one word? That's going to lead us into where we want to focus the rest of our time during this first session. And I believe this may be one of the biggest things the enemy is doing in the church today. And it's this point right here. He wants to cast doubt on God's motives. How does he do that? Well, look back. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? All right. Now, what does the enemy do? The enemy comes to Eve and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Nothing can be further from the truth. Do you see how far? Please, I hope you're getting this, because the language can be mixed up, but this is as clear as crystal. I mean, don't miss it. He says, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree'?" God said the opposite, exact opposite. He said, "You can eat of every tree in the garden." The enemy's saying, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree'?" Do you see how this isn't even close? Yeah, it's not like the enemy's coming with something that's like a little bit of bait. He's saying, "God's keeping it all back from you, isn't he?" And then Eve says, "Actually, God said, yeah, we got permission to, but there's one we can't." So she's going to respond a little bit negatively. But what does the enemy do from the very beginning? He wants to cast doubt on God's motives. He wants to suggest that God's not for you, that God doesn't really love you, that God is this egotistical power who does not want what's best in your life. That's what the enemy wants to do. And here's the sad thing. We're believing it. Now, I'm not saying you're believing it, but the world around us, and oftentimes the church, how often do we hear this? And one reason we hear it is because we don't understand God's ways. We're confused with why he does what he does. But you realize that God never asked us to know all the answers to why. God didn't ask us to understand everything about him, but rather to know him. See, if you know him, you can trust him. And I'm so thankful that I get to be the child in this relationship, that there are times that, and with my daughters, certainly, they don't understand why Priyanka and I are making a decision for
for them that they think it should be something else. But we're genuinely making it out of absolute love. I don't want to keep good things back from my daughters. I got no desire for that. I want to give them everything that's good. But sometimes what they think is best for them actually would destroy them. It actually would set them back. It would be terrible. It would set precedents that would not encourage them later in life. And the point is this: can we trust our Heavenly Father, the very one who gave us breath in the first place, the very one who equipped us with the gifts and the talents, the very one who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserve to die, offers us eternal life through his finished work? Can we not trust him? There's a story with Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy Ten Boom, when she was in a concentration camp, and she was Betsy was doing these Bible studies in the barracks, and there was this one woman from Poland who was a former violinist and the first violinist in a very famous orchestra, and her hands had been all messed up and gnarled from just the beatings and the work in the concentration camp, and she heard about the love of God, and she says, "How can you say that your God is a God of love when he allows things like this to happen to humans?" And Betsy looked at her and said, "I can't tell you why he allows that to happen, but I do know that the same one that you're accusing is the one who sent his son into this world to be beaten and spat upon by men and to die a cruel death of the cross and to take the wrath of God on himself." And then she says this: "If you know him, you don't have to know why." And that's really what it comes to. The enemy from day one until today wants us to doubt the motives of God. And that's okay for you to have questions. But when you have questions, there is a place to take your questions, and that place is the cross of Calvary. And when you look at the center man on the cross, and you see his love for you, and that God did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely, surely, for us all, how shall he not also, with him, freely give us all things? Now, hang on. There's more to this. You probably know the verses well in Isaiah chapter 55. When God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We know those verses, and they're great, and they're like, okay, fine, God thinks differently than me. But no, how does God think differently than you? Do you know what verses come right before that? God speaking about his forgiveness, how he pardons iniquity. And he says, "I don't forgive like you. I don't pardon like you. I'm not merciful like you. I'm way more merciful. I'm way more pardoning. I'm way more forgiving." Because what does the prophet want? Judgment on their adversaries. And God's like, "Actually, I want forgiveness. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." So what is the enemy trying to do here? The enemy wants us to doubt God's motives. The enemy wants us to say, "Did God actually say God's keeping something good back from you?" My friends, the very opposite is true. Not only is God not keeping something good back from you, God is unleashing the blessings of heaven into our life. I want to kind of change tone here as we close out this first session, and just talk through a little bit about God's voice in all of this. When it comes to knowing God's word, the enemy wants to confuse God's word. He wants to cast doubt on God's motives. But there's absolutely no substitute in our life than knowing the voice of God. And when I say that, what I mean is we have to learn to know the voice of God. Because I cannot say this strong enough to every person here. Please do not tune me out. Please don't think I've heard this before. The question is not if you've heard it. The question is, are we going to surrender to the truth of it? I was in Northern Ireland many years ago, and this older gentleman, he was like a caretaker at the grounds, and he's like, "Can I talk to the crowd?" It was like a college age retreat. "Can I talk to them for 5 minutes?" So he talked to us all for 5 minutes, and I'm sure his five-minute message was way better than anything I said that weekend, because I remember it very distinctly. He says, "I have a basic principle in life. No Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no bed." That's what I said. No Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no bed. It was very simple. But man, it got me thinking. This is way, way over a decade ago, and I'm still thinking about it. And what was his point? His point was, the nourishment that gets me through the day, the nourishment I need to be thinking about as I go to sleep at night, is the voice of God. But the problem is this, that as the enemy comes relentlessly attacking the church, seeking to confuse, did God actually say, trying to say, what are God's real motives? Well, you're going to believe them if you're filling your mind with the voice of the world incessantly. We can come here and have great ideas and say, all right, I'm not going to listen to the enemy. If that's all you're listening to anyway, yes, you will. If that's what you're digesting on YouTube, if that's what you're taking in on social media, if you're turning into the news channels of Canada or the United States, I guarantee you're just getting the voice of the world. So are you allowing God's voice to be the voice you know best? Because here's the thing. Somebody can say, ah, God said that. And you say, no, I know God's voice. He didn't say that. I have a fairly distinct voice. Now, that's not a positive or a negative statement. It's just a fairly distinct voice. And we flew into Halifax, and we were walking. This was on Wednesday, and we were walking on the boardwalk thing there. And we hear this voice behind us, Nate Bramson. And we finally turn after they repeat the name like three times. It was someone I hadn't seen in probably like 15 years. They hadn't even seen us. They just heard us walk by, and they knew the voice. Well, I use that because here's the thing. We live in a loud world, but are we that in tune to the voice of God where when he speaks, or more maybe equally importantly, when others speak seeking to say something is truth, do we know what he sounds like? I want to give you an illustration. An illustration which is going to require you to do a little bit of work. But the reason I'm giving it to you is because I want you to understand this is going to stick in your mind. So I'm going to first get you to do the work and you to do the listening, and then we'll switch it up. And this is going to take about a minute and a half total here. What I'd like you to do, and you need to really cooperate, okay, on this side, and then you're going to have to cooperate in a minute or else it won't work. I want you to not listen to me for about 30 seconds, and I'll tell you when to listen again. Now, while you're not listening, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to, you can either, in a fairly loud voice, tell them one thing that's standing out in your mind that you've heard so far during this time, or just share with them a verse that's impacting your life right now, one way or the other. But be fairly loud about it. You can do it in French. You can do it in English. Doesn't matter. Just make some noise. You all, please only listen to my voice. Only listen to my voice. Don't be distracted by them. And I'm not even going to start talking until they're loud enough for it to work, okay? So you have 30 seconds. Go. Be loud. Louder. Louder. Way louder. Way louder. I'm going to have to talk really softly because they're not talking that loud. But even in talking softly, I think you can hear me. And this is the point. In our world today, God's voice is very clear. He's communicating to you. But if I was just talking in a crowd, you probably wouldn't hear me right now because it just blends in. But when you take time to tune into the voice of the Lord and ask him, what do you say about this? It's amazing how it's not that hard to hear. Believe me, God wants to speak to you far more than you want to listen to him. So if we tune our ears and be still and know that he is God, we'll hear him very clearly. Let's switch this up and you make some noise now and maybe talk about one thing the Lord's laying on your heart or a verse, and I'll talk to these guys. All right, this side, if you want to just listen to my voice, and we'll let these guys discuss among themselves whatever they want to discuss. Go. All right. They have a few younger voices that are doing a good job, so that helps us out a lot. But just listen to my voice for a minute. See, I'm not talking very loud, and that's intentional, because even when I'm not, you can still hear me. It's not easy necessarily, but it's not difficult when you're focused in on this voice. And the reason I give you this illustration, this is our world. Our world is loud. Our world all has voices that want to bombard, but will you take the time to tune in? God wants to speak to you more than you want to listen to him. Are you willing to tune into his voice? Are you willing to shut off the distractions around you? That's the question. All right, let's all come back together. What I want to encourage you with in that little illustration is this. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. Now, this is important. Do we hear his voice? Do you know the voice of your shepherd? Are you responding to his voice in the chaos of the voices on every opinion that's out there? Because the beautiful thing about God's voice is this, that his voice is going to point us to the big picture. His voice is going to point us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His voice is going to point us to his glory. It's so easy for us to, and we'll talk about this in the next session, to start believing the redefinitions that the enemy is putting out there for us. The enemy wants us to think about our world in a very different way. I alluded to it earlier, so let me finish the thought as we close here. How the enemy would love for us to say, well, if God really wants to bless you, God's going to give you wealth. If God really wants to bless you, God's going to give you health. If God really wants to bless you, God's going to make sure all your kids respond the way you want them to respond. If God's going to really bless you, God's going to give you an easy life. And you know the funny thing? That's preached from pulpits, and that's widely accepted in the church today. Did God actually say? And yet when you start to know the voice of your shepherd, you start to realize his voice is drastically different. His voice sounds more like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm skipping a couple, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. The enemy's just started to pull his strategies out. But oh, how he wants to confuse God's word. And oh, how he wants you to doubt God's motives. And oh, how he wants to isolate you in a place where you don't have others surrounding you, reminding you, this is what God's word says. How many times have you been in that hard place where you've lost sight? And that's okay, by the way. We all go through those times. Just read the Psalms. You're with all the psalmists. It's okay to lose sight. It's okay to have difficult days. It's okay to be down. God makes cakes for people that are discouraged, according to Elijah's story. But you know what else he does? God reminds them of truth. And you know how he usually does it? He sends his own to do it. We are workers together. We are together pressing on. It's a disservice that in the English language, the word you can be singular or plural. Because when you're reading the New Testament in Greek, that word you is usually plural. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is plural, not singular. It's not you by yourself, it's us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how the enemy wants to isolate that coal and let it grow cold. Sisters and brothers, be encouraged.
The enemy might have his strategies, but greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We'll continue with strategy number four after the break. Father, thank you for your word. Please let these things sink in and just target the things in our heart that you want to convict us of, and again, change us and conform us for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.